Tonight I want to preach on a subject entitled Another Piece in the Jigsaw of Ecumenical Betrayal. Jigsaw on Mead never tell you very much of the subject matter that is printed upon the surface of the completed jigsaw. It's not until you assemble the pieces together, putting each piece in its proper place, that finally you begin to recognize and see what it is printed there. The same may be said concerning the construction of a great building. Many tradesmen are employed in that task. Oftentimes those tradesmen are strangers one to another, just brought in to do their own specialist task. Again, very often, they don't really know what the final appearance of the building will be like. They're just working to a small little plan on which is outlined their task and their responsibility. In the great scheme of rebellion that has been running now since sin entered into this world, each generation has contributed its part to the construction of that great scheme of rebellion. Very often, those who have contributed to rebellion have been unaware of their contribution, unaware of what it was, their life's work, their actions were building. Only those who have access to the plan of that rebellion can see and understand what the final appearance of the structure will be like. Only those who have those plans can tell how far that structure has progressed. Because without those plans, you don't really know what it is that's being built. And therefore you don't know how far on the building has progressed. How near completion it is. That there is a great scheme of rebellion. And that scheme of rebellion has been developing down through the ages. Let each and every one of us be absolutely clear about. John the Apostle said that even now, he says, there are many antichrists. Paul the Apostle wrote, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. And if we are to know what it is that is being constructed, if we are to know how far on the plan has developed, we must get our hands on the plans. Well, God has given us the plans, given us a copy of this evil blueprint, and it's in the Bible that you will trace it. The Bible outlines, I might say, what the will of God is for man, but it also outlines clearly what the will of the devil is for man. There are two great edifices planned in the Bible. One is structured by God, the other by the devil. And the plans are for all to see, put on display in God's Word. The devil has not revealed his plans. The devil has not published his plans. For he works in darkness. He is the prince of darkness. But God has put his on display. For he is one who deals with truth. And there is no attempt with him to deceive or hide or conceal what it is he is seeking to do. One of the most vivid sketches that we have in the Bible of the devil's plan is that contained in the second chapter of Daniel, where under the likeness of a great image made up of gold and silver and brass and iron and clay. A likeness is set before us of the development of Gentile opposition to God from the days of Nebuchadnezzar until the last day of this dispensation. Now, Daniel the prophet instructs Nebuchadnezzar in the meaning of this dream that he had, in which he saw this great image of a man with the gold and the silver and the brass and the iron and clay. He explains to him what these various metal segments within the image portray. He tells to him that the golden head portrays himself, Nebuchadnezzar. It's a picture of Nebuchadnezzar. He is the golden head, for he was the greatest king of the Gentile empire. And after him, the Gentile empires that followed declined and deteriorated and were inferior. So that you come then to the silver, and then to the bronze, and then to the iron and clay. The silver was the Persian Empire. The bronze was the Grecian Empire. The iron and the iron and clay was the Roman Empire. And in chapter 2 and the verse 45 of Daniel, you will see how that God has revealed to Nebuchadnezzar this vision, that he might know what shall come to pass hereafter. God has revealed to Nebuchadnezzar, through Daniel and this dream, what is ordained and shall come to pass. Here is a revelation of the development of man's opposition unto God. It is in the days of the final development of this image that it shall be destroyed by the setting up of the kingdom of Christ. In his dream, Daniel, or Nebuchadnezzar rather, saw a stone cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron and the clay, the brass, the silver and the golden broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer's threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that there was no place found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Verse 35 of chapter 2. This destruction of this great empire building would take place at the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. But until that moment, there would be in this world an evil system opposed to God, rising up against him, and it would incorporate all the principles, all the characteristics of the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, and the Roman Empire. I believe that the location of this empire is easily discerned. The four empires that I have mentioned centered upon the Mediterranean. They all centered on the Mediterranean area. The last of the empires, the Roman Empire, especially spread itself around the Mediterranean. And remember, God's word tells us that that empire will be in existence when Jesus Christ comes again. For the stone that pictures the kingdom of Christ being set up crushes the feet of the image. Didn't fall on the head, which remember was Nebuchadnezzar, and his empire has passed away. It didn't fall on the breast or chest. That was the Persian Empire, and it has passed away. It didn't fall on the loins, because that was the Grecian Empire, and it has passed away. But it fell on the feet of the empire, of the great image. And the feet was of iron and clay. The last empire, the Roman Empire. Now, Bible-believing Christians, Bible-studying Christians, have believed now for quite some time that the developments in Europe, the economic developments in Europe, the political developments in Europe, centering upon the European Economic Community, are the foundation of the last development of this image of Daniel. I was reminded of that when I was looking at a little news sheet that has been sent to me ever since I was in the assembly. It's called Europe, sent out by the European office in Belfast. And this one is dated February 1988. And it's written, or at least the European representative in Belfast is a man called Dennis Kennedy. A man whose Republican allegiances are well known. Well, Dennis Kennedy, I don't know whether he's responsible for the leading article or not, but if he wasn't, it was someone who knows something of the slogan writing of Ulster, because the article is headed, Remember 1992. It's not Remember 1690, but it's Remember 1992. And here's what the article says. The European Community can now move into top gear, said President Jacques Delors, welcoming the breakthrough earlier this month at the European Council in Brussels. The movement began with the launching of the target of 1992, and with the adoption of the Single European Act, was today confirmed, he said. This was a message of encouragement, of confidence, and of hope for all Europeans. The community could now realize the great ambitions contained in the Single Act. It's the Single European Act. That's what it's called, Single European. Mr. Delors said the Commission would devote all its efforts towards the realization of the great open market without frontiers, to the creation of a common economic area, and beyond that, to European Union. Europe was already moving. It can now go into top gear, he said. 1992 has been set by the European Economic Community as the year in which all economic barriers disappear within Europe. We are economically one. No more customs. No more declarations at borders. We are economically one unit. One unit. And they're heading for monetary union, that is one currency throughout the whole of the EEC. One currency. All with the same money. We now have an EEC passport. One passport. And as you go through passport control in international airports, you will, coming into London, you will see EEC passport holders, they are a segment unto themselves. The common market is undoubtedly the formation again, the restructuring of the ancient Roman Empire. And the image standing up in that Roman Empire, the image that will be destroyed by the coming of Christ crushing the empire symbolized by the iron and clay, the image is near completion. It's near completion. Now, we read in 2 Timothy where Paul makes reference to the last days and the apostasy of the last days. Paul mentioned the apostasy, I might tell you, on a number of occasions. And here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he mentions it. He says, "This know also that in the last days, perilous times shall come." And he's dealing with the moral character of the people in the last days. He's giving us the characteristics of the apostasy of the last days. And amongst the characteristics of the apostasy of the last days, I want you to notice that he says that children will be disobedient to parents. Children will be disobedient to parents. That's going to be one of the marks of the last days. Now, there has always been disobedience to parents among children. Always. There has always been sin. And one of the sins that always have existed is disobedience to parents. But in the last day, there will be disobedience to parents that is unparalleled in the history of the world. Even as all the other sins that are mentioned here will be an unparalleled expression of those sins. Now, the word disobedient there is a word that means not persuaded by parents. Children will not be persuaded by parents to do what parents tell them. They will not share their parents' views, in other words. If you persuade me of something, you bring me round to your point of view. If you persuade your child adopts your point of view. If your child is unpersuaded, then your child does not hold to your point of view. And it's against you. It's in opposition to you. It's a defiance of you. It is disobedient. Now, let me just say firstly that when you get disobedience amongst children, the responsibility lies first and foremost with the parents. They have failed. They have failed. When children will not do what they're told, it is the fault of parents. No one else. No one else. Because it is possible to have a child do what it's told. It's possible. But where you find a child that is not doing what it is told, then it is the fault of the father principally, but also of the mother. Children that are not persuaded to hold their parents' views and to walk in step with their parents is the result of a parent's failure. Could we just remind ourselves tonight, first of all, of the responsibility of a parent? What is a parent's responsibility? I think there's a great need today for that to be underlined. A great need indeed. Especially when the Bible says that in the last days, one of the things that is going to show itself as part of the apostasy is disobedience amongst children. Now, if that's the case, there is a great need for preachers to underline the need to teach obedience to children. So let's remind ourselves of what the responsibility of a parent is. Psalm 78. Psalm 78, we read from verse 5. Speaking of God, He hath established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. Now here is the primary responsibility of parents, coming above feeding them and clothing them is the responsibility to make known unto your child the testimony of God and the law which he hath appointed. That is the responsibility of parents. That's the responsibility of parents. You have to make known what God says. You have to make known what God says. Now, I have said this many times, but it bears repeating. It is not the responsibility of a Sunday school teacher to teach your child the Bible. It is not their responsibility. I want you to understand that. And if your child doesn't know the Bible, it's your fault, not the Sunday school teachers. Your fault, not the Sunday school teachers. The Sunday school teacher is a volunteer who freely gives their time and gives up their luxuries or whatever else they may or possibly could be doing during the hour of Sunday school and the time that is required to prepare for it. They give up that time. They give up that freedom in order that they might help you teach your child. That's their task. They are a subordinate teacher, second only to the mother and to the father. Or I should reverse that order, the father and the mother. It is a parent's teacher, a parent's duty to teach their child. It's not the minister's job to teach the child. It's not the Christian school teacher's task to teach the child. It is your task, your responsibility. The Bible is the chief book of instruction out of which your child is to be instructed. You're to teach them the testimony of God. You're to teach them the law of God. God said that to Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Wonderful verses. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verse 6, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. I shall teach them diligently unto thy children. That's your task, parent. What a holy, solemn, awful task it is to teach a child the words of God. But it's your task. Now you will never be fitted for this task if you yourself don't know God's word. God said to Israel, these words shall be in thine heart and thou shalt teach them. As a general rule, it's true that whatever is in the heart of a parent will be taught to the child. If a man loves cursing, he'll teach his child to curse. If a man loves drinking, he'll teach his child to drink. If a man loves shooting, he'll teach his child to love it also. Whatever you love, you'll teach it. You'll pass it on to your child. And if you love God's Word, you'll pass on a love of God's Word to your child. A knowledge of God's Word to your child. These words shall be in thine heart. Oh, my friend, where is God's Word in your life? Is it in your pocket? Or the pocket of the car? Or a shelf in your home? And it never gets any closer to you than that. Or is it in your heart? To get it into your heart, my friend, it must first of all be in your hand. And then it must make its way from your hand into your mind. And then from your mind it must be carefully stored up in your heart. That's the journey it must take. Does God's Word take that journey in your life? Does it? Well, you will never teach your child. Your duty to your child breaks down right here and now. If it isn't in your heart, you can't go anywhere near fulfilling your responsibility to God. get the word into your heart, and then you will teach it to your children. I want you to notice also that the home is the chief place of instruction. For in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the verse 7, thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house. Here's the chief means of instruction. When thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, the house, in common conversation. Why does a little child born in France speak French fluently? Because that's all it hears in the home. And the child that is taught God's word, because the father and the mother and the other members of the family love to talk about God's word, that child will pick it up. Like Timothy, who heard the scriptures from he was a child. And you know, a child that hears father and mother talk lovingly and tenderly about his word, pick it up in a natural fashion. So that their knowledge of God is a totally natural and proper knowledge. Now, I have heard children, indeed it happened to me while I was away in the United States, although it has happened to me many times a lot nearer home than the United States. I've heard little ones hardly able to lisp, and father and mother says, go on now, tell them your verse, and go on, tell them. And I just wonder, when I hear that sort of a display, I wonder why the child was taught that verse. Was it in order to impress people? In order to show people how good the child was at repeating God's word? Is that why you feed the child? You very rarely find people going around, go on, now tell what you got for dinner, and tell what you got for breakfast, and tell what you got for supper last night. Because you don't feed the child in order that it might tell the world what it's able to eat. Oh, my friend, the natural habitat for teaching a child is a home where the Lord is talked about. Not in order that a child may put on a display. Because that will teach the child, you know, something else. It will teach the child to look upon its knowledge of Scripture in the way that it would look upon an ability to play a piano. Just a talent. But the knowledge of God's Word, my friend, is not a talent. The knowledge of God's Word is as essential as breathing. It's essential as breathing. The home. That's what Deuteronomy chapter 6 tells us. It also what Psalm 78, referring back to that reference, said. Fathers were to teach the children. In Psalm 78 we know, said the psalmist, because our fathers have told us what great things thou didst in their day. Oh, father and mother, tell your children about the Lord. Tell your children about the Lord. It's your responsibility to teach them. Teach them from the book. Teach them in the home. Now let me tell you something else. Discipline is the chief means of teaching. When I come to that prophecy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I read where God says in the last days there will be disobedience to parents, I see that prophecy being fulfilled all around me. I have not extra high standards in this matter. I have a simple standard as to what a disciplined child is. Discipline in society is easily measured. Discipline in society is simply individuals in society going about their own business without interference with anyone else, without infringing upon the rights and liberties of others, living so as to complement what others are doing and not contradict what others are doing. That's what neighborliness is all about. I make room for my neighbor and he makes room for me. That's a disciplined, orderly society. Now when I come to a home, my friend, in which everybody has to make room for the child, you know what I see? I see no discipline. That's what I see.
when everything has to be ordered to suit the child, there's no discipline. And I can't understand why mothers and fathers can't grasp it. I just couldn't live like that. Not high standards. It's not that I have high standards. I just couldn't live the way some parents live. You can't have a conversation without breaking off and saying, yes, dear, what is it you want? I couldn't live like that. I have to say, would you shut up until I finish speaking? Then they'll talk to you. But no, today, no matter who it is that is being spoken to, they must shut up while the little one has it say again and again and again and again. I'm not talking about babies. I always prefer to talk to babies than to adults. Because they always believe what I say and they accept it. Adults argue. No, I'm not talking about little babies that haven't yet learned the rules of the game, as it were. Oh, not. I'm talking about someone that's a little older than that, my friend. I'm talking about those who should know better than interrupt. I've talked to folk, you know, who live on their own. Maybe a mother, widow woman. And she talks about her grandchildren coming. She hears they're coming. Right. Ornaments. Lock this. Lock that. What sort of a way? I can't do that, friend. Apart from anything else, I lose keys, so therefore I'm not able to lock the cupboards. Now, there's something wrong, my friend. That shows no discipline. If we were out in society, and we left a car and somebody came and took it away, we'd say, what is the place coming to? Where's law and order when my car's stolen? If you leave down your shopping bag and somebody and away, you're shouting about law and order. And yet that's what's happening in our homes in many instances. That's what's happening in our homes. No discipline. Now, your child can only be taught in a disciplined atmosphere. Let me show you what God has to say about it. Because, you know, there's a great attack on discipline at the present time. A great attack. We hear it in the schools. They're weakening discipline all the time, and despising it, and mocking it. And despite the chaos that it brings, and everybody knows it, I haven't yet met a teacher that says everything's going better since they abolished the cane and so forth. There's no teacher, whatever. They all say it was a terrible mistake and all the rest. But what they say to you individually, when they get together in a group, they adopt an entirely different viewpoint, an entirely different type of language. You know, the language of the socialist, the social scientist, the psychologist, they adopt this piffle. And they all engage in this stupid conversation, each one knowing it's a load of rubbish I'm talking, but it's accepted today. It's accepted today. Because when they come out individually, you say, well, what do you think about the classrooms and the lack of key? And they say, I know what's needed. I know what's... But they didn't say that when they were in the group discussion, because that wouldn't be nice. That wouldn't be proper. Oh, I saw so much of that. Saw so much of that. When I was a member of the assembly, went along to various meetings and all these people, all trying to outdo each other with la-di-das. Oh, it really was something. Really was something to behold. This self-deceit. It was a great attack upon discipline, and those who believe in discipline are pictured as ogres, perverted. That's what they are. They're set forth as somebody perverted who have the most devious reasons for disciplining their child. Unclean reasons in many instances. And it's something I want to be very sure about. And the word discipline, as far as I can understand, only appears once in the Bible. As a word, the English word discipline. And you find it in the book of Job. Job chapter 36. Verse 10. Might I say that when you're reading the book of Job, there are many things said by Job's three comforters that are perfectly right, but they're not. They should never have been applied to Job. So you have to be very wise and discerning when you're reading the earlier parts of Job, because what is said about Job isn't always correct. The medicine's good, but it's given to the wrong man, if I might put it like that. But here, when you come to the words of Elihu, Elihu's the wise man. And Elihu here, in the verse 10 says, he openeth, Alton speaking of God, of course, he openeth their ear to discipline, and commandeth that they return from iniquity. I want you to notice that when God teaches a soul, he teaches it with discipline. He links instruction with chastening. For that's what discipline means. Instruction linked with chastening. Now, some parents chasten but never instruct. Some parents instruct but never chasten. But true discipline is instruction linked with chastening. In other words, the child is told the way he should go, urged, encouraged, exhorted to go that way. And if there is a deliberate refusal to go that way, then it must be chastened. It must be chastened. Now that's where many parents make their mistake. That's where many parents make their mistake. Now I believe in being long-suffering. I believe in not rushing in to beat a child, discipline a child, when it immediately after it does something wrong. I think there's a need for a little more instruction. Explain why it did wrong. Set it on the path again. And I would be very slow to discipline. I would always give a child ample opportunity so that I'm sure that it is not doing this because it didn't really understand. But my dear friend, once I recognize, well now this kid knows rightly what should be done, but it's just deliberately not doing it, well then it's on to stage two. And that's when it gets a little of the other side of what discipline is all about. Oh, but some parents are long-suffering to the extent that they weary everybody else. Everybody else is weary of the child's disobedience, but the parent smiles indulgently and lets the situation develop further. Well, you're going to pay a sorry price if that's the case with you. Diligent instruction coupled with chastening. That is what is the responsibility of the parent. Now, failure of the parents to discipline their children will manifest itself finally in rebellion against God. It will show itself in rebellion against the parent, but it will not stop there. It will not stop there. A child that has never learned to obey its parents will never obey God. I think that can be said. Never obey God. Of course, a child growing up to manhood and adulthood, growing up to maturity, may learn the folly of its disobedience in former years to its parents and repent of that disobedience and obey God. That's what the prodigal did. That's what the prodigal did. In the far country, he said, I've been a fool. I should never have rebelled against my father. And he says, I will arise and go to my father's house. I'll place myself under his discipline. And there is redemption from disobedience of parents. There is redemption from disobedience of God. But as long as disobedience to parents continue, you will find disobedience to God continuing. Because one goes with the other. In Judges chapter 10, or chapter 2 rather, and the verse 10 speaks about the death of the generation, Joshua's generation. Judges 2 verse 10, and also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. Now there you have a generation that knows not God. It's a generation of rebels. The same is said of this generation as Pharaoh said of himself back in the days of the Exodus. He says, I know not God. I don't recognize God. I don't yield to God. This generation was saying the same. I believe that that generation sprung from a generation of parents that failed to discipline their children. As I thought upon this today, I thought of what Joshua had said just before he died. If you turn back in your Bible just a few pages to Joshua chapter 24 and the verse 15. And if it seem evil, now this is the last speech of Joshua before he died. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And why did he say his house? Why did he mention his house? He is saying, let me tell you where I stand. I stand with God. I don't know where you stand, he said. And if you look to the verse 23, he goes on, now therefore put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. False gods were set up amongst the generation of Joshua. Joshua's contemporaries had false gods. The first generation into the promised land, they had false gods set up. And Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I don't know where your house will go. I don't know what your house will serve. And I believe Joshua saw in the homes of Israel a departure from God. And the children were not being raised in the knowledge of God. And it showed, because when Joshua and his generation died, the next generation knew not the Lord. You fail to raise your child right. You fail to teach your child, and you will raise your child for apostasy. Now let me tell you that, my friend. Let me tell you that. Your child will grow up an apostate, and it will not be persuaded of your Christ, of your God, of your gospel. It was just such a generation that crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew's Gospel, in the chapter 3, you have the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry. In the verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? A generation that knew not God. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the chapter 23 of Matthew, denounces the religious leaders and the religious thought that they personified in a most scathing fashion. The verse 33 in particular, I want you to notice, of Matthew chapter 23. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? A generation that knew not God, and it will not escape the damnation of hell. O parent, your indulgence of your child's natural desires to rebel will be rewarded with your child going to hell. God help us to do our duty as parents. Disobedience to parents. It stems, first of all, from parents failing to do their duty. Secondly, it stems from parents not only failing to do their duty, but not guarding their children against the lie. Parents, you see, who fail to do their duty and do not teach and instruct their children in the way of truth. Well, somebody's going to instruct their children. Something is going to fill the minds of their children. And if you don't fill their minds with truth, well, then the lie will be in its place. I was talking to an Australian journalist who came to talk to me about recent developments in education. She said the NIO had sent her down, Tom King, if you please, because of our acquaintance with the independent school situation. But when she looked at my leaflet, The Danger Threatening Our Children, she glanced through it, and she immediately saw the final statement that we had, which reads, "In the light of these facts, I call on the Protestant parents of Ulster to take a stand now for their own rights and their children's freedom before Dr. Brian Mahwinney and the ecumenical educationalists march their children off into the oblivion of a Roman Catholic education system." She said, "Did you just put that in to catch their eye, or do you really mean it?" I said, "I really mean it." She said, "Do you really think that that's true?" I said, "Yes. I believe that that is a great danger." I said, "Of course, if you don't really believe the gospel, and if you don't care about the things of God, then there's no danger." Oh, she says, "Well, really, that's where I stand," she said, "because I don't care what my children are taught." I had to bite my tongue. I didn't quite get all of it bitten, because I had to say, "Well, of course, maybe that's what makes Australia, Australia." I could have gone on and said, "Makes it one of the most ungodly holes that on the face of God's earth." But how many people who, while they may not say it, nevertheless practice what that woman said? "I don't care what my children are taught. They don't care what they do, as long as they're off out of their way doing it. They don't care what they read, as long as it keeps them quiet. They don't care what they listen to, as long as it gives freedom to mother and father to do what they like and not be bothered with the children. They don't care what they watch." And each one of those things, my friend, contributes to your child's education. What they watch, what they do, what they hear, what they listen to, what they see, it all is recorded and molds and fashions your child. And if you don't teach them the truth, and rather allow others to teach them the lie, then you will see your child grow up disobedient, not persuaded of the gospel. I believe that that is particularly a great danger that faces Free Presbyterians. I believe that's why many Free Presbyterians, fathers and mothers, sit on their own in God's house on a Sunday. Their children have gone off, won't come. They're not persuaded because they allowed their children to be polluted, corrupted by the lie. I'll close with an illustration. Jehoshaphat was a great man, godly man. We read in 2 Chronicles chapter 17, the verses 7 to 9, that he was the means of sending out men to teach the people the word of God. There had been a day of darkness and spiritual drought, but Jehoshaphat sent out teachers to instruct the people in the law of God. What a good thing that is. What a good man that made him to be. But you know, he was careless in other ways. And on one occasion, as he was returning, and we read about it in the chapter 19 of 2 Chronicles, he's returning to his kingdom, returning to Jerusalem. Verse 1, "Jehoshaphat the king of Judah returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. And Jehu the son of Hanani the seer," or the prophet, "went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, Shouldst thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord." You see, he had gone in company with Ahab, that vile and wicked king. None was more wicked than Ahab. He had gone in company, in liaison, in alliance with Ahab in battle. Before the battle, Ahab had his false prophets prophesy good. Jehoshaphat said, is another man of God to speak? And the man of God got up and spoke, and he warned of the consequences. But Jehoshaphat, no doubt for political reasons. Oh, how persuasive political reasons are. But for political reasons, he still went out with Ahab rather than breaking off. He brought his family into contact with Ahab. He was rebuked here in chapter 19. But we read that a worse rebuke awaited him. For in chapter 21 we read that he dies. Verse 1. His son Jehoram reigned in his stead. And one of the first things that Jehoram did, verse 4, when he was risen up to the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and he slew all his brethren with the sword, and divers also of the princes of Israel. Jehoram was 32 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, like as did the house of Ahab, for he had the daughter of Ahab to wife. That's what came of Jehoshaphat keeping company with Ahab. His family married into Ahab's family, and they learned Ahab's ways. And his son Jehoram, learning the ways of that wicked king, sought to strengthen himself on the throne by killing all his brothers so that there would be no rival. That, my friend, is disobedience to parents. That is a son who did not share his father's views, and that's what Paul's speaking about. And we must guard our children against the influence of those that would turn them against our views. In the leaflet that I put out, and you know I do pray that God makes use of this leaflet. Not because I wrote it, but from my heart there are things in it that I want people to grasp. And one of the quotations that we have in it comes from a book written by an Ulster man, or at least a lecturer in the new University of Ulster. I'm not sure if he is an Ulster man, he has an Ulster name. Dr. E. Cairns. His book is called Caught in the Crossfire. And in that book he says, if one day the two communities are to live in harmony, something will have to be done to ensure that Northern Ireland does not continue to produce children who tend towards conformity with their parents. That is apostasy. That man is saying, if we are ever going to change Northern Ireland, we must make sure that children are not produced in Northern Ireland that share their parents' convictions. Now, do you know what children he's talking about? He's not talking about O'Fee's tribe. They'll not stop them imparting their convictions and their views. There'll be no attempt to stop Roman Catholic children conforming to Roman Catholicism. It's the Protestant's children. That's what's desired. And this Choose Life campaign is a plan to turn the children away from the faith and convictions of their parents. They talk about resisting all violence. Cardinal O'Fee and his priest have pointed at the police and said they're instruments of violence. They've pointed at the UDR and they've said they're instruments of violence. They have pointed at the army and they've said they're instruments of violence. And Protestant children are being signed up to withhold their support from those three institutions of the state. That's what's happening. Peace, they say. They don't say how this peace is going to be accomplished. They don't say to the children, you should support law and order. Oh, no. Oh, no. You should give yourself, it says in this little pledge that they're going to get the children to sign, to promote peace and justice. Now, you've heard that before at the lips of Gerry Adams. What is this justice? What is this peace? It's not defined. It's not defined. But, oh, they're working hard. They're working hard to teach the children just what is the peace. I was looking at that European magazine. Students from two schools in Northern Ireland are taking part in a unique project in European cooperation with financial aid from the European Commission. Dr. Roger Austin, Director of European Studies Project, based at Cultraw Manor. Between March 1987 and January 1988, two groups of sixth formers and their teachers from Banbridge Academy and Sacred Heart Grammar School, Uri, were linked together with Flemish and Walloon students in Belgium to carry out a joint study of conflict and cooperation within Europe. since their return to Northern Ireland, the schools have kept in contact. What do you think that they were teaching them over there? What do you think they were teaching them over there? Do you think they were teaching them the rightness of the campaign against the IRA? Do you think they were teaching them how wicked and vile the IRA is? Do you think they were saying there must be strong administration of the law in the land and the putting down of the murderer? Do you think that that's what they were teaching? Do you think Newry Convent, is it, would accede to that sort of teaching? The Sacred Heart Grammar School in Newry, do you think that that's what they would stand for? Do you think that that's their notion of justice? Education's going on all the time to win away the hearts of the children. And when Paul speaks about in the last days disobedient to parents, it has come from campaigns like Choose Life and Education for Mutual Understanding in our schools today. Parent, take notice. If you have sons and daughters who send their children to the state schools, pray for them. Pray for them. Support Christian education. Support our school to the hilt. Support the campaign against what is taking place. Pray that God will save the rising generation. You know, my friend, the IRA have been battling for 20 years, and really, while they have made much ground, there's still great opposition to them, and they're not really any nearer victory. But let me tell you this. If this campaign gets underway in 8 years, the victory will belong to the Ecumenists, because that's all it takes. 8 years of a child's life, and it's set on its course. Now, they're working. I still remember the plaintive note in the voice of a teacher that rung me up from Enniskillen after the bombing, and in distress said that she could not understand what had gripped the Protestant children in Enniskillen. She said that they were told to go to the chapel and prostrate themselves before the high altar in the chapel. They would gladly do it. That's the spirit of deception amongst the children. Oh, we need to be alarmed. Disobedience to parents. That's what's happening, my friend. And that's what's being planned. It's another part of the jigsaw, the great rebellion that's to figure prominently in the affairs of man in the last days. May God keep us on our knees. Keep us faithful. Keep us alert. Keep us praying. Keep us holding on to Him. Keep us standing. May God keep our children for His name's sake. Let's bow in prayer.